We are in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll also be going to Proverbs chapter 8 as well at some point, maybe the first session or the second session. Prior to our Bible study, of course, our custom is to have a moment of silent prayer to give each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And again, that's diagrammed on the board here. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're at the top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot get out. It doesn't matter if you climb up on top of this building and denounce Jesus. It just means you're an idiot. You can't get out. And that's called eternal security because God cannot lie. And once you're in, you're in. And that doctrine is covered in great detail in our book, Christian Doctrines on Eternal Security. You're also entered to the bottom circle, which is called filling of the Holy Spirit in time. This circle, we all get out. So assume you're saved at the age of 12. You're in this circle, that circle. First time you commit a sin, you're cast into the cosmic systems. Now that's Satan's thinking. And Satan is a super genius. You cannot cross swords with Satan if you don't know the Bible. He doesn't play around with simple stuff like adultery and getting drunk. That's ridiculous. He's far more sophisticated. He's a super genius, as I indicated. Some of his ploys are, God is the father of all. I'm sure you've heard that. No, he's not. He's only the father of those that are born again. He's not the father of all. Jesus told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. So if you use logic, how could God be the father of all if Jesus said the Pharisees' daddy was the devil? All of us were born into this circle under the wrath of God. We were the child of Satan when we were born. And of course, we're born again. Now we're the child of God. Another one of Satan's ploys is that, it doesn't matter. Just love everybody and God will let you in. Another great lie. They don't even know what the word love means. But God cannot let you in because he is absolutely perfect, and that's the cosmic math problem. How do I let an imperfect being have fellowship, relationship with me for eternity? I cannot. Because if you view God as a circle, just think of a circle in your mind. Think of us as a speck, and that circle is perfection. Our speck is imperfection. If I put the speck in the circle is no longer perfect. He can't let you in unless you are perfect. So God solved that cosmic math problem, which is unsolvable from a human perspective. Because if you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. But he cannot give you his righteousness until the sin issue is taken off the table. Because we all sin. And therefore, God in his genius, super genius, beyond the word genius, he developed a plan in eternity past to save fallen mankind. And that plan called for a human to bear the sins of all humans. But that human had to be perfect. So therefore, the Son of God raised his hand at this eternal life conference eons ago and said, I will accomplish the mission. You develop the plan. That's why we call God the Father. God the Son will fulfill the plan. He will execute the plan. I will take on the form of a human. I'll be a true human and true deity and one being forever. And then God the Holy Spirit, his part of this plan is to spread the word to whoever wants to be saved. Part one, they will get the gospel. They will have an opportunity to be born again. Part two, any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, they will get Bible doctrine. They will get a pastor teacher to teach them. So back to our original premise here. The facts are that you're here and you're here. When you sin, you're here. How do you get back here? This is not a problem. You're in. When you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're guaranteed a slot in heaven. Now, your rank will be at the lowest level. That's true. Because as we noted last time and many times, heaven is a place of vast inequality. A vast majority of people in heaven will be basically, if you want to use the term from college, they'll basically be freshmen. They're in college, but they'll be a freshman forever and ever and ever and ever. They will never advance. Because the only opportunity to advance in your spiritual life is a short little window we call mortality. That's it. And so in this short window, if you decide you want to learn Bible doctrine, the first thing you've got to understand is, how do I get out of the cosmic systems? Well, it's a grace function. You're saved by grace. You can't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't deserve it. You're simply in. This is the same process. It's a grace system. This system was known to believers in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 1 John 1:9 is our go-to verse, although the doctrine of rebound is in your book, and there's many, many verses. 1 John 1:9 says, if, third-class condition, maybe you will and maybe you won't. If we confess, that word is homologeo, our sins, harmartia, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness means your unknown sins. A lot of sins that I did before I understood this, I didn't know their sins. Did you know guilt's a sin? A lot of people in some of the religious circles think guilt is a virtue. Oh, I'm sorry about that. That's a sin. So all the unknown sins are also washed away. You just name one sin. Illustration, you're coming to Bible class, you stop at the gas station, you steal bubble gum. I think we could all recognize larceny is a sin. Thou shalt not steal. You're now, if you were in fellowship, you're now here. How do you get back? You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum as you're driving to Bible class. Boom, you're back in. You mean I don't have to feel sorry? No. I don't have to give the bubble gum back? No. I don't have to make restitution? No. Not at all. You're in. Now, should you make restitution? Yeah, it's up to you. And you might just go back to the store without even returning the bubble gum because you chewed it up. Just drop a 50-cent piece on the thing. It's, oh, somebody dropped this 50-cent piece and give it to the person, whatever, that somebody's you. So if you want to do it, you can, but it's not required. Like criminal law, all crime is against the state. Other people are involved, but the state is the one that you've committed the crime against, the state of Texas, if you commit a violation of the Texas criminal code. Same with God. Other people may be involved in your sins, maybe they are, maybe they're not, but all sins against God. So you simply name the sin. What's the complaint for this recipe of salvation that you've heard from people? Too easy, right? What do you mean, that's it? I don't have to be good? No. Not too easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus. What's the complaint for this? Too easy. You mean I don't have to count beads and crawl on my knees and do this and do that and say I'll never do it again and all the other nonsense? No. Well, they don't like that. Because people that hate grace, they love human works. They substitute human works for grace of God. They want to do it. And that's what all religions are. It's getting people hustling, do this, be a better person, be a do. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. You're not required to be a better person. You could be the person you are now, a stinker. If you're required to use rebound, you're required by the word of God to grow up. That's all you're required to do. But see, that's the antithesis of the vast majority of churches. They want to make the world a better place for social justice, by golly. That's satanic. You can't change the world. The world was evil before you got here. The world's evil now. The world will be evil when you're gone. That's the way it is. The Bible says Satan is the ruler of this world. So how are you going to change the world? You're not. You're simply chasing windmills with Don Quixote, wasting your time. That's not what the Bible commands you to do. So before we start our Bible class, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer because you represent yourself in the church age before God. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor teacher to represent you. You represent yourself. You're royal family of God according to the word of God. You can come boldly to the throne of God. You just say, Father, I gossip. Father, I whatever you can remember. I lied. I don't want to talk about what you did on Saturday night, but you know, you throw that in there too if that happened. And you'll be good to go. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your holy word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have taught us that we cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. It is a free gift from you to all who are willing to accept it. In Christ's name, amen. So we've now got Solomon in power, and we're going to, I think as we go through the book of Kings, it's a lot about the life of Solomon. We've already gone through the other books that Solomon wrote. They're on our Bible Doctrine Ministries website. If you're not taking advantage of that, then you need to, because there are hours and hours and hours of lessons on that website that you can upload, download, or cross-load, or cross-claim, or counterclaim, whatever it is, and put it into your little car as you're driving around, because that's dead time. What do you do in your car? Well, you're either listening to music or you're just staring out into space. Why not take advantage of the time that you've got? Because Texas is big. And I spend a lot of time in my car, truck. I've got 451,000 miles on that bad boy right now. And I bought it in 2004 right here in the good old state of Texas. So your vehicle is probably has a lot of miles because you live in Texas, which is wonderful. Another good thing about living in Texas. So on that dead time, pop in the mechanical thing. Educate yourself because the time is short. Oh, I'm only 20-something. Okay, you might get whacked at 30. You don't know how long you're going to live. Now, I've given you the secret to a long life already from the Word of God. You could take advantage of that, and there are certain guarantees. But again, we don't know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. That's the key and comforting thing for Christians. We know who holds the future. You don't know what your future is, but I know who holds it, so why should I worry? You shouldn't at all. So take advantage of those advantages. So we're going to hit Proverbs chapter 8 today because this is a proverb that Solomon wrote. So we can see that this was written later in his life or earlier in his life, probably later. Because in between Solomon's life, he started out very, very positive for Bible doctrine. And then he got off the railroad track, big time. And he almost died the set unto death, Book of Ecclesiastes, we studied that. And then he got back with Bible doctrine. And that's the story of his life, which basically is the story of all of our lives. Maybe you won't go that far off the deep end, but maybe you will. But the key thing is, did you come back? Did you come back? So we're going to do that. So right now we have Solomon's built the temple, the first temple called the Solomon's Temple, which was destroyed by the Chaldeans in 586 B.C. They're going to dedicate the temple. So this is about, circa 950, 960 B.C. And so the temple is about ready to be dedicated, but you got to bring the Ark of the Covenant, as we studied last time, was in a tent all this time for 400 plus years. And that Ark, the central piece of the Ark of the Covenant that was contained in the tent, was simply a wooden box, not too big. It was made out of acacia wood, which is the finest wood you can find. And it was overlaid with pure gold, had a lid on it. The contents of the box were three things. It was a golden bowl of manna, a rod from Aaron, the brother of Moses, and the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. They're inside the box. All those three things in the box represented sin. The acacia wood represented the humanity of the coming Messiah. The gold represented the deity of the coming Messiah. You had two large angels that were crafted in gold on top of the lid. And they were both looking at each other and directly down to the center of the lid. The one angel represented the justice of God. The other angel represented the righteousness of God, which together equate to his holiness. God is absolutely perfect. So the items in the box represent human sin, rejection of God's authority, that's the rod, Aaron's rod, rejection of God's law, the tablets, and rejection of God's provisions, the manna. And once a year, the high priest would come in, he would sacrifice the animal outside the tent, and then he would get a bowl of his blood, go into the inner circle there where the Holy of Holies, where the Ark was kept, now it's going to be in Solomon's temple. He would sprinkle the blood right between on the center of the mercy seat, where the two angels could look down at it. All these things represent things. The blood represents the work of Christ on the cross. A representative analogy, it's not a literal analogy. Jesus said, bleed to death on the cross. And the two angels represent the righteousness and the justice of God. So the blood covers something inside the box. What did it cover? Sin. And the angels look down, they're satisfied. And therefore, that's a large symbolic teaching of soteriology. So now we're about ready to bring in the ark into the temple. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel. These are all the top chiefs from each of the tribes, and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' households of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon. Zion, of course, there was a big hill called Zion, and when you hear the word Zion, it's a synonym for the city of David. The city of David, of course, is Jerusalem. And so all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast in the month Eth-Anim, which is the seventh month. Then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. Remember, only the Levitical priesthood could administer all these rituals. And if anybody tried to administer the rituals, touch the ark or anything else, they would drop dead. We saw that earlier in our study of the Torah. Verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing many sheep and oxen, so many sheep and oxen, they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. So this is the Holy of Holies, where they brought it in. For the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. We already studied how big these things were on Wednesday, about 15 feet, covered in gold, two big old angels. These two angels represented the same things on top of the Ark of the Covenant. One is the righteousness of God, the second is the justice of God, which equals his holiness. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. Of course, when they wrote this, the kingdom have already divided into two sections. The southern kingdom was still in Jerusalem, and the northern kingdom was up in the Samaria area. But when they say they're there to this day, they're not there to this day. They're there to the day that this was written, circa probably 930 B.C. was when this was written, circa 930, 920 B.C. Verse 9, there was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. It happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So in this verse, when they originally put it in, you just had the tablets. But we know from Hebrews, it tells you exactly what was in the ark later on. They added in the golden bowl of manna, and they added in Aaron's rod that budded. But apparently when they first brought it into the temple, Solomon's temple, they just had the tablets, which represented their rejection of God's law. So they had the golden bowl of manna, and they had Aaron's rod that budded, but from the word of God, they were not in the box at this time. They were added subsequently because we have that information in Hebrews that we studied before in the book of Hebrews. You can go down in great detail and look at all these things in our Bible Doctrine Ministries website. So verse 10, it happened when the priest came into the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. We studied this before. This cloud was a phenomenon that indicated that the Lord was present there. When else did we see this cloud? Well, when Moses was leading the children of Israel, the Hebrews, out of Egypt, they had a cloud during the day that would direct them where to go. At night, you'd have a pillar of fire. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and following that cloud was Jesus Christ, and that the pillar of fire was Jesus Christ himself. So if the cloud didn't move, it told the people, stay here for a while and camp. When the cloud started to move, it told the people, time to pack up and start following the cloud. So if you're to travel at night, you'd follow the pillar of fire. So this is the same. This is the presence of the Lord. It's called the Shekinah glory. We had this also covered in your book in great detail, the doctrine of associated with the Sabbath and the Mosaic law, the Shekinah glory, which means the glory of the Lord filled the house, which indicated what? God's there. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel, and that's who is there. It's a manifestation that he is there. But of course, as we indicated, God is infinite. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. So this is just language of accommodation, but it's a reality also that God chose to make his presence known to these people by this methodology. So that the priest, verse 11, could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is in the singular. The house of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. Glory indicates, and most times when you hear the word glory, read the word glory in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, in the Greek, the word is doxa, D-O-X-A. It stands for the essence of God. What's the essence of God? Look up the doctrine of the Trinity in your book. God has 10 attributes identified in the Bible. We call that the essence of God, the essence box. That's what God is. And there's the essence box. Could you pop out the 10? Well, that's up to you. You should be able to pop them out. Not hard to memorize. You've got three O's right off the bat, right? omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, he's all-knowing. You've got eternal life. You've got his perfect holiness, which consists of his righteousness and his justice. You've got holiness, sovereignty, veracity. God cannot lie. Immutability, he cannot change. Sovereignty, he controls everything. So that's what God is. That's the essence of God. And it filled that place. So you see the word glory, it stands for the essence of God. And, of course, that's the problem with all religions. They don't realize what they're dealing with. You're dealing with absolute perfection. And their premise is incorrect. Most religions, their premise is that, oh, God's like Santa Claus. Just be good enough, he'll let you in. He can't let you in. His essence will not let you in unless his essence is not compromised. The only way that his essence cannot be compromised is to turn us, when we're born, we have our minus righteousness. You've got to have his plus righteousness. And when you're born again, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you. Now there's no compromise. That's why he loves you, not because you're such a good person to the community or you voted the right way. He loves you because you have his righteousness. You're his child. That's the analogy we use. And parents naturally love their children. Now, though there's exceptions to the rules, you got rotten parents, obviously. But the general principle is that most parents love their children, unless the parents are no damn good. But God is absolutely perfect. He loves you with a maximum love. The question is always, do you love God? There's never the doubt God loves you. And then we've got the issue of personal love versus impersonal love, which the vast majority of churches have no idea how to distinguish the two. The love, 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 love. As I've said many times, you see these billboards, Jesus loves you. A more accurate billboard would be Jesus hates you, if you understand the Bible. And that would shock people. We ought to put up a billboard for our Bible class. Come to the Bible class here at Bible Doctrine Ministries, Jesus hates you, and find out why. We might get some people coming in that's curious, what, is this guy a nut? Why would you say Jesus hates you? Because when you're born into this world, you're under the wrath of God. There is nothing God loves about the unbeliever. You're totally unattractive. You're the enemy of God. In Hebrews, it says you're a bastard. Yes, that's the word. N-O-T-H-O-S, nothos. I think if you look at your translation, it's too shocking. They won't translate it. It just says you're an illegitimate child. That's not the word for illegitimate child. It's a cuss word. You're a bastard. And so that's God's attitude toward the unbeliever. Oh, but wait a minute. I remember that Bible verse at football games where it says, John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. Yes, that verse is there. But see, for God so loved the world, what does that word love mean? We're going to do a sidebar here, as you can tell. I'm up for a sidebar today. What does it mean when it says God loves the world? Because if you say that we're a bastard, how could God love a bastard? How could God love someone that he says that you're under the wrath of God? How? What's that word love mean? Well, love in the Greek, there are four Greek words for love. And the word we're concerned with here is agape. You've heard that word. Or agapao, verb in the noun. Well, agape has two meanings, folks. The primary meaning is to love dearly. To love dearly. So an illustration is, I am the subject, love, transitive verb, you. This is an empty seat right here, so I'm not hurting anybody today in the room. I love you. That means, woo, there's something very attractive about that object. That's the primary meaning for agape, to love dearly. So the emphasis is not on me, the subject, the emphasis is on the object. It could be you're an intellectual, I love your intellect, or it could be something physical, or whatever it is. You could be, we could share a love of history. I love you. There's something, I want that object. I love it. The secondary meaning is, we call this personal love, P-L. The second meaning is impersonal love, IP. Impersonal love is the exact opposite, diametrically opposed. So again, let's do our sentence. I, the subject, love, transitive verb, you. There's the object. If I use the technical meaning, which is the second definition, it would be like this. It would be, I love you. There's nothing attractive about that. All the attention is to the subject. The object could be unattractive. It could be hateful. It can cuss me up and down. It can be abusive. It can cut me off in traffic. Impersonal love means my attitude towards you is that I'm not going to return evil with evil. I love you. All the emphasis is on the subject. So back to John chapter 3. For God so loved the world, which word do you think it is? Personal love for the world or impersonal love for the world? Impersonal love. There's nothing attractive about the world that motivated God to do anything. It's his fantastic impersonal love. I love you. If it's personal love, it's I love you. It's not personal love. And the good news is in the Bible, just as another sidebar, you as a believer are never commanded to have a personal love for another member of the body of Christ. You see this in churches all the time. Tell the person behind you, love them. No, that's hypocritical. I don't know who this idiot is. They might be an axe murderer. Whatever it is. You've been there, right? Shake their hand, tell them you love them. They're just thinking that we're supposed to love everybody. See, they're just concentrating on the first definition, not the second. You are never commanded in the Bible to have a personal love for anybody at all, except for God. You're commanded to have the impersonal love for fellow believers, which is you do you, I do me. That's it. That's very liberating when you understand because I don't have to like you as a fellow believer. I'm not required to love you. I'm required to have an impersonal love. So that's a key that unlocks a lot of verses. Vast majority of churches, they can't solve that math problem at all. They think it's all personal love. Jesus loves you. No, Jesus loves you when you're here. Jesus hates you when you're here. There's no personal love for the unbeliever. Jesus is going to send the unbeliever to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever, the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. And see, that's Satan's objection. Go back to the angelic conflict. Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire before humans were created. He revolted against God. And he sinned. He was a fallen creature. He was sentenced in Matthew chapter 25. It says, Jesus Christ sentenced him to the lake of fire. Satan objected. He's not in the lake of fire right now, folks. He's the ruler of the world. Why? Because he objected at the trial. His objection, we reconstructed, look up angelic conflict. He said this, how can a God of love send his creatures to hell? Brilliant. Even first-year law students can see that's brilliant. But see, he's perverting the love of God. So God said, okay, I will grant you an appellate trial. And we are in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict. I will grant an answer to your objection. And God's answer is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Because I did everything compatible with my essence to bring this to this. When Christ died on the cross, he died for the sins of people he knew would never believe. Which means his offer of salvation is bona fide. He just didn't die for the sins of the believers. Because the sin bearing took 3 hours. If he just died for the sins of believers, it wouldn't be 3 hours. Maybe 20 minutes. Because the vast majority of humans reject this. They hate grace. They hate their creator. How about that? They actually hate their creator. Well, John chapter 3, verse 19 and following. This is the bottom line. The light came into the world, Jesus Christ, and then hate the light. They hate this. It offends them greatly. Because they don't know the truth. So, but he made a bona fide offer. He died for the sins of everybody. So the unbeliever cannot say, I didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved. Yeah, you did. Same with us as believers. Because part two, he wants all believers to grow up to maturity. And you have an equal opportunity to get to maturity. And we've studied before the rewards factor and how he's already put all your blessings into a lockbox. And you get those out when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. So Solomon understood these things. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 8 to see how Solomon understood, because we're past the point of propitiation. What does that mean? We're all saved in this room. I'm assuming you're all saved. If you're not, just say a quick prayer. Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Boom, you're in. And if you have a hangover, that's fine. At least you're lucid enough to say that. One speck of faith more than none at all, you're in. Oh, but I don't feel I'm in. Yeah, okay. Feelings have nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing. Okay, chapter 8. I went to Ecclesiastes. It's Proverbs chapter 8. He also read Ecclesiastes, but let's go to Proverbs chapter 8. So this is Solomon. So Solomon, as a believer, is giving you some advice for the ages. He's speaking to you. This is your command from the Holy Spirit through Solomon, who wrote this. It says, the commendation of wisdom. Does not wisdom call and understanding lift up her voice? This is Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? It's the mind of Christ. It's the thinking of Christ, which you're commanded to have. That's what wisdom is. Verse 2, on top of the heights beside the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand. This is wisdom, like Lady Justice is used in the feminine sense. So is this. Wisdom is standing right there in the way. It's right before us all. Where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Where the paths meet, it's a crossroads. Everybody has an opportunity because it's right there. It's not hidden. It's not off the beaten path. Somewhere like, oh, where am I going to find Bible doctrines? Way over here and, you know, Texarkana, or I can't find it. I can't find it. But see, if you are positive in your soul, and your soul looks like this, it's like a car battery, got a positive pole and a negative pole. If you say in your soul, I want to learn about God, God has to give you a pastor teacher. He's obligated by his own essence, and he will. Oh, but can't I read it for myself? Oh, you can read the Bible till you're blue in the face. You won't get anything out of it. But if you've already done it, I did it twice. I learned nothing until God presented to me a pastor teacher. I didn't earn it, didn't deserve it, just dropped in my lap. Same with you. So it's not some hidden place. It's right there at the crossroads. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. What does this mean besides the gates at the entrance of the city? In the ancient world, you'd have a wall around the city. And in Jerusalem, the person that taught Bible doctrine, they go to gate A, they go to gate B at maybe 10 o'clock or the 8 o'clock service, the 10 o'clock service, the 12 o'clock service, and the service at 2 o'clock. And they go around and teach Bible doctrine. The prophets or the priests, and they would teach to people. So you could do it. You could actually do an 8 o'clock service, follow them over, do a 10 o'clock service, follow them over, do that service, that service. That's what it means, the gates. So beside the gates at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the door, she cries out. The she here, the crying out, of course, is it's available. And the person doing the crying, it's not literally crying, it means yelling out. The preacher. Verse 4, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Everybody has equal opportunity. So if you're an unbeliever, you're going to get the gospel at these Bible classes. If you're a believer, you're going to get advanced Bible doctrine. 5, O naive ones, understand prudence, and O fools, understand wisdom. We're all fools, because when you're born into the world, your thinking is infected with the cosmic systems. You think Satan's thoughts. And a lot of these are wrapped up in human good. And they can't discern the difference between human good and divine good. There's a vast difference. O naive ones, understand prudence. O fools, understand wisdom. Listen, for I will speak noble things. And the opening of my lips will reveal right things. There's right things and there's wrong things. Again, let's use our logic. I'm very dogmatic about what I teach. I was driving into Bible class today, and an individual that I know from where I live was walking down the street. He'd had some medical problems recently. And I said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to teach Bible class. Well, how long have you been doing that? 15 years. Well, I didn't know that. Okay. Here's a flyer. And then he said, do you teach the truth? And I said, I believe so. So there you go. Yes, but I believe I'm teaching the truth. Other people will say I'm teaching lies. So somebody's wrong. Either I'm wrong or they're wrong. Now, many people, they don't even know there's a difference from the cosmic systems. They don't know that they have a choice. All they are filled up with the nonsense of the cosmic system. So yes, I will grant you, either I'm wrong or they're wrong. Because most churches, their sermon is, do good, be good, feel good. I just boiled down the whole sermon. They don't teach you anything. You learn nothing. They don't teach you this, no, nothing. It's just do good, be good, feel good. Which is basically going to an Amway party. Or maybe Amway party with a football tailgate. Because some of them get hooping and hollering and singing and dancing. Some are more somber. It's walking around like this and like they got bad gas and they can't say anything. That's supposed to be holy. It's a bunch of nonsense. So we, of course, roll up our sleeves. We're serious students of the Word of God. We follow orders. So they're crying out. And so it says, listening, and the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth. Truth. Now, how do you know this is the truth? Well, as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. When you hear this, it will light you up like the 4th of July, because you're going to say to yourself, like I did, I've never heard that before. Where have you been all my life? Well, it's always been there. In God's time, he will drop it in your lap. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. What's wickedness? The cosmic system nonsense that they put out, the cosmic system of thinking. Verse 8, all the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. The word of God is pure. It is dogmatic, and it is forceful. It's not like, well, I think it could be this, I think it could be that. No, it's this. They are all straightforward to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Yes, that's true. Makes a lot of sense if you're a positive volition and you love the Lord. Verse 10, take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. Discretion means rightly dividing the word of truth. You can apply Bible doctrine to your problems in life. And that's a wonderful blessing. Wonderful blessing. And it's more valuable than anything you can imagine. Gold, jewels, whatever you think is more valuable. There's nothing more valuable than Bible doctrine. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The fear here means the respect of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. Yes, pride and arrogance are huge motivators. Because arrogance, you think you're better than somebody else. Therefore, you're going to flap your gums about them. Well, you might be better than them, but that's not the issue. Are you better than God? And when you consider that, if you got what you deserve, you'd be incinerated immediately. So just live and let live. Because I grant you might be a better person than person A, but that's not the issue. That's what arrogance is all about. Arrogance concentrates on you. An arrogant person never thinks about other people. They're insensitive to other people and hypersensitive about themselves. So the respect of the Lord is to hate evil. And we have the whole doctrine of evil and the doctrine of good. Evil is the other side of the coin. Because the coin of evil has two sides. One is sin, and the other side is human good. Both of them are evil. Everybody can understand sin is evil. But few people can discern that human good is horribly evil. Horribly evil. And then it says, in the perverted mouth I hate. This is God's divine attitude. God doesn't hate anything, but it's his, it's to let us know, well, God does hate sin, but it's to let us know his divine attitude towards the perverted mouth. And this is a great sin. Flapping gums about other people is a sin. A perverted mouth, because these are sins of the tongue that come out of your mouth. Verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. The power of Bible doctrine in your life is fantastic. It'll change you. It'll change your thinking. It'll change everything in how you view the world. It's the light of the world. By me, kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, all who judge rightly. I love those who love me. Oh, there you go. God loves all believers with a maximum love, but he has special love for those that love me. Who loves God? People that know God. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't love God. Or you can say you love God, but tell it to somebody else. You're a liar. The truth is not in you. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you do not love God. Impossible. You cannot love what you do not love. And that's the key. Those that love God are doing this. If you're not doing this, you don't love God. Oh, but I'm mowing the lawn. I'm making peanut butter sandwiches for the Ecuadorians. I'm marching for social justice. Yeah, unbelievers could do all that crap. That's not what you're commanded to do. This is the devil's world. If God wants to make peanut butter sandwiches for the world, he could do it like that. He don't need your help. It's like you want to get out of a jet airplane and push. Really? It's about how stupid people are. doesn't need your help. Now, you should be a good citizen, but that's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Unbelievers can't do this. Unbelievers cannot do this. So do not imitate the unbeliever and think that's Christianity. It's not. It's not Christianity. Far from it. It's a great trap right out of the cosmic system. See how smart Satan is? He traps most believers into this nonsense that the Christian way of life is to outdo the unbeliever in terms of being a good person and being a moral person. I congratulate you. Mr. Moral Person, can you tell me the hypostatic union? No. Can you give me the 10 attributes of God? No. Can you tell me about the cosmic systems? No, but you live in them. You should be able to tell me all about them. No. They can't tell you anything. But I'm a good person. Yeah, okay. That doesn't cut it. Riches and honor are with me. This is the reward. When you study Bible doctrine, riches and honor are associated with the Word of God. Vast riches. Now, let's take a quick sidebar. We're going to stop right now. But notice Solomon, as you know, the book of Ecclesiastes, very positive Bible doctrine, stopped. Did God take away all his stuff? No. He still had all the stuff. But he was miserable because he had no capacity to enjoy them. God didn't say, oh, you're a bad, bad person. You did that. I'm going to take the stuff away. No. Keep your stuff. He kept it all. And he said, vanity of vanity, all's in vanity. This stuff makes me miserable. No, the stuff didn't make you miserable. What made you miserable is you stopped learning Bible doctrine. You had no discernment. You stopped. And therefore, you could not enjoy these things. But the Word of God says, if you seek Bible doctrine, you will have riches beyond your imagination in two categories. One, the capacity to enjoy the stuff you've got. And two, the stuff. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.